Evening, everybody.
Evening.
Good to be here. Thank you for inviting me. Subject tonight is the Father's Desire. Unusual, you might think. The Father's Desire. You know, for most of my life I've been speaking about one person. What a privilege is that? I've been preaching about a man I love. His name was Yeshua. Joshua. God's salvation. Jesus. Jesus. And therefore I'm not going to differ from that tonight. And I hope that until my dying day, it's my duty and privilege to talk about him. The subject tonight is the Father's desire. Now, please have open John 17 with me. The Father's desire. You soon realise if you open this chapter, we're in sort of the upper room. We're about an hour and a half, maybe 2 hours away from Jesus being arrested by about 1,000 men. Imagine them, 1,000 men against one. They were brave, weren't they? Small garden, foot of the Kidron Valley. Temple Mount right before them. Amazing, about 250,000 sacrifices of the Passover. 600 priests. Drainage pipes that come from underneath the altar go down the Kidron Valley, and Christ would have walked right across the Kidron Valley. The Lamb walking in the blood of the lambs, right to the Kidron Valley. Right to Gethsemane, which is at the very foot of Mount of Olives, opposite Kidron Valley. Awesome sight, isn't it? The Lamb walking in the blood of the lambs. And they all missed it. They all missed it. We come to the early hours of the morning. Jesus is looking at these men and he says a magnificent prayer. You can hear his heart in it, can't you? Is he nervous? Oh yes. He knows exactly, like no other man is known in eternity. He knows exactly what's before him. And he says these beautiful words, interceding for you then and for the likes of me. It's awesome. They hadn't got a clue, the 11 men that were left, because Judas had well gone at this point. He was well gone. But these men, working class men, had no idea what he was praying about. Oh, but they were soon going to find out, that's for sure. They really were. How gracious these words are, how kind, how beautiful they are. Especially for those men before him, who are about an hour and a half, were going to betray him, walk out on him, leave him, fade into the night, and his greatest hour of need. We come across these verses, and you know, every now and again in Scripture, we're introduced to this beautiful, special relationship between the Father and the Son. There's been no theological books that I know of that's gone into this with a depth that deserves. Why? Because it's so profound. It's beyond us. Some people have made attempts, but they always fall short. Every now and again, Scripture introduces us and just gives us a little taster of this special relationship between the Father and his dearly beloved Son. The beauty of this relationship. I find this every time I've studied this over the years of being a Christian. You know, nearly 50 years now. I find it encouraging. Eternal. It's unique. It's beyond all human measuring rods. And what we see is unsurpassed tenderness, real tenderness, untainted love, without forfeiting holiness, purity, honour, integrity, and obedience. I don't know what your relationship is like with your children, if you have children. I don't know what it was like when they were teens. I don't know what it's like now. But this relationship was never abusive. This relationship, always tender-hearted, always kind, always loving, always close. beyond human comparison. I'm just going to touch on three aspects concerning this wonderful and hopefully interesting theme. And the first desire of the Father is to glorify His Son. Now, if you please turn to John 17, 1 to 5. How do you know it's the Father's desire to glorify His Son? Well, look at chapter verse 1. Jesus prays it. He tells us, Christ's high priestly prayer. Well, if it wasn't so, certainly he wasn't going to disobey His Father. Certainly not at this point. And he wouldn't have prayed it if it wasn't in complete accordance with the Father's explicit will. How many times did Jesus declare it's His goal to do the will of His Father? I wonder if you can think of a few. Nearly all in the most trying circumstances. Always looking to heaven. No matter how wherever he found himself in, whatever sticky wicket he found himself in, surrounded by whatever nastiness, whatever temptation, whatever stress or worry. And don't forget, he was human like you and I. Just like you and I. He always honoured his Father. Always honoured his Father's sovereignty. Always bringing delight to the throne of grace. What a son. You know, ladies and gentlemen, in a world that denies God's existence, it flaunts His authority. You only have to look at Parliament today. Your pastor prayed about that before. You only have to look around the Western world to see it's in spiritual, moral and ethical decay. Surely anybody can see that. Nearly every law that they make seems to just challenge God's supreme sovereign authority. In England, where we once had great revivals not so long ago, look what we've become. How the mighty have fallen, I say. We have our leaders all the way down to the man on the street who will do anything to despise that which is holy. But ladies and gentlemen, can I just tell you this? That as I look to my wonderful Saviour, and as the Father looks at Him, he said, heaven says, we have one who acknowledges His Father in every decision, from choosing His disciples. He could have done it Himself, but He contrascends. Always, thy will, not mine. How about before the mightiest miracles, like the raising of Lazarus? Remember, he prayed before he said those words, Lazarus, come forth! And let me tell you this, that unless because he specified Lazarus for this very reason, I believe every grave from Adam and Eve upwards would have emptied that day at the power of his command. Undoubtedly. That's what my Lord can do. About even at his lowest point, flung himself to the ground, and all he had for comfort at that point was the cold earth he created. Whatever decision, he put his Father's will first. Totally different to you and I. And it's by this willing subjection that the Father is honoured. There has been one that in everything as glorified as God, His Father. No wonder the Father glorifies His Son. And we as fathers, well, don't we find it difficult when our children, no matter what age they are, sons or daughters, don't we find it difficult when they're disobedient, when they show us disrespect, when they just take us for granted? It's difficult, isn't it? It's very difficult. And we all know about this. But what pleasure and joy we gain when they respect us through compliant willingness. Not just, okay, I'll do it to keep the old man happy. But I'll do it because your dad. I'll do it because your mum and your white minnows You've changed my nappy. You've fed for me. You've done without for me. You've cried over me. You've gone through all of it for me. You've tolerated me, been patient with me, chastised me, had to be unpopular to stand up to me. We do those things because it honours the sacrifice that's being made. And also their love for us. Ask Abraham and Isaac. I wonder if Abraham, as he was walking back after that 3-day journey, I wonder if he looked at his son. Was he young? Was he a man, young man in his teens? Wherever it was, his dad was getting on. Couldn't run fast, couldn't bend quick. Could have easily pushed his dad out of the way, run away easily. But I wonder what, as he was walking back, I wonder if Abraham looked at his son and absolutely admired him. Thinking, you know what? He loved me so much that he was willing to be laid on the wood for me. He loved me so much that without questioning me, he just willingly laid on a sacrifice, the altar, for me. What amazing love for this. Isaac honoured his father, pleased his father. He was a good son. Look at verse 2. This is why the father desires to honour his son in heaven and on earth by bestowing all authority and majesty and power over all flesh. And a special people drawn out of every tribe and tongue on the face of the planet to honour him. I love that passage in Hebrews chapter 2, 7, 8. The Father has crowned him with glory and honour and placed all things in subjection under his feet. I love it when a father does this to his son. It's an acknowledgement of how good the Son is. Look at verse 5. Now Jesus faces a cruel cross. And we see that as a woman looks beyond the discomfort of giving birth, and let me say, the whole human race would stop if I had to give birth. So I fully sympathise with that. But as a woman looks beyond the discomfort of giving birth to a baby, and she looks and hopes for a young, healthy child in her arms. I've been there. So Jesus looks beyond the pain of and agony of Calvary to share in the glory which he experienced in all its splendour before any star was thrown into space, where every sun was set alight, before every atom was put together. He shared glory with his Father. And he longs for it. He longs for it. Wouldn't you long for it? Having all that in beautiful perfection and harmony. And what a shock to the system must have been to live amongst us. This glorification would start at his victorious cry, "It is finished." And then and only then would the work of redemption be absolutely completed forever. And the gates of hell thrown wide, open wide to all of his people, while the gates of hell will close to your soul forever. Once you're his forever. Look at verse 24 of this chapter as well. To what extent of this glory of Christ is presently beyond our grasp, this side of eternity? Just like maybe as a young child you tried to overcome the sun by looking straight into its gaze. And you couldn't. It just overcome you completely. It blinded you. So we would be blinded in our present state to the glory of God in our fallen condition. But you know, you can experience something of this glory, you know, in this life. And it's through the eye of faith. Faith. I love that passage in John chapter 1, verse 14. Do you know that passage well? Please turn with me to John 1, 14. Here's an old man coming near the end of his life, and the whole book is reflective. We all get reflective as we come to the end of our lives. Labour's gain or loss. And here's this lovely apostle of love. Here's you reflecting back And just like Peter did in 1 Peter, where Peter reflects back, and he says this about the Saviour. Doesn't mention his miracles, doesn't mention the things he saw, not in the raising of Lazarus, doesn't even mention the resurrection. No, Peter remembers more than anything else. He said, there's no deceit in his mouth. A gracious man, a kind man, a good man. He focuses on his character rather than his works. And that's what's beautifully attracted to us. It's not just his works. It's him, isn't it? It's him as a man. How good he was. How good he is. Look at this passage here. This is what John reflects here. In verse 14, he says, and the word became flesh, John says, and tabernacled among us here for a temporary time. And he's shocked by this. As an old man, he's saying, did you know, folks, that Almighty God walked among us? He actually came. I touched him. I kissed him. I heard him. I faced him face to face. And we have seen his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father. And how does he describe him now? Miracles or whatever he did? No, again. Full of grace and full of truth. What did John see? He saw a 30-year-old man, a poor man, who had one piece of clothing that his mum gave him at his bar mitzvah when he was 14. That's all he had, and they stole that from him, you know, as well, when he was hanging there before his face, before his agony. What did he see? He saw a man with a beard. That's what we know. We don't know if he had long hair. He wasn't white like me, European, Northern European. He was probably olive skin, therefore brown eyes. In fact, the Jews have an old saying going from Song of Solomon, that their Messiah's hair was as beautiful and as dark as a raven's. They still believe that today. Maybe it was, I don't know. For all I know, that there's nothing special outwardly. There's no beauty that we should desire him. Oh, but John says as an old man, but I saw grace and truth from this man. That's what affects John. I saw him. Grace and truth. Outwardly, saw nothing. But saw something inside him that oozed out of him. Grace and truth. How can you see that? You can only see that if the Holy Spirit gives you the grace to see it. Eyes to see. Hearts to know. You can only believe if God allows you to believe and see. And John can see him, oh, so clearly. As Newton said, once blind, now I see. That's what he's saying here. John, the other time you can see what he's really like. If you take the advice of a Puritan called Thomas Lye. What a great name for a Puritan, Thomas Lye. And someone asked him, what's heaven like? His advice was this. Oh, my dear friend, he said, if you're not a believer, by all means, enter your closet this day. And on your knees by your bed, say, God, save me. Save me. With all the power of heaven, save a sinner like me. And I promise you, if you call upon him, he will nowise cast you out. And therefore, one day, you shall see him face to face, and not through the eye of faith. And then he said, and what a day that will be. And I agree with that. No man or woman will be able to witness and experience anything of this glory unless they view it through the eye of faith in this life. But one of the most delightful fruits of saving faith is that you see Jesus like you've never seen him before. Before he could have been a swear word. Before he could have been some movie with some hippie guy going around the place. Or a clown like Godspell said in the 60s. Or just a funky hippie in the 70s with Jesus Christ Superstar. It could have been all these things. It could have been a statue in the church that people bow down to. It could have been all these images. Oh, But when your eyes are opened by the Spirit, you join a well-known preacher I once respected and still do today, who's with him right now, who wrote this hymn, "Beholding in glory so wondrous," talking about seeing a vision of Jesus, "a beauty I had to adore. I stood on the shore of my weakness, and I gazed at the brink of such fear. 'Twas then I saw him in Eunice, and regarded him fair and so dear." That's a man who's seen the Saviour, in love with the Saviour. Does it mean Jesus is egotistic and he just wants all to peer at him? No, Brad Pitt, you know Brad Pitt, and Oprah Winfrey, they used to go to Southern Baptist, I believe, in the States, the church is down there. And both of them said that they left the churches, respective churches, because they were fed up with preachers saying, "Glorify Christ," and him saying, "Glorify Christ." And he said, "What an ego. God's got an ego. Surely this is wrong," they said. They missed it completely. They just want everybody to, he just wants everybody to peer at him. You know what? If we lived 1,000 lifetimes, you can never make God more glorious than what he is. Our praise of him is not to make him more glorious. Our praise of him is to that we receive a blessing by praising him. That's the issue. Does this mean Jesus is egotistic? I would say never. He's like the loving, gracious Joseph. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 4, 13. Genesis 45, should I say, 13. Genesis 45, 13. Here we have, 17 years later plus, maybe more than this, here we have a middle-aged Joseph. And eventually his brothers are forced to come down from Canaan and come before him. He's grown, he's matured, he's changed. In a million years, they would never ever think he'd be number two from Pharaoh before him. He's trusted by Pharaoh. He more or less has complete sovereignty over life and death. And here these men come before their brother without realizing it's their brother. And he says this to them. After he reveals himself to them, they must have been shocked. I'd be shocked if I betrayed someone and all of a sudden realized that this is one of the most powerful men in the largest empire in the world at that point, a superpower. He says these words, gracious words. "You shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all you've seen. Go back and tell Dad he's been mourning for me for years. It seems so unnatural to have to bury a son, doesn't it? A child. But it happens. In a fallen world, it happens. Always causes deep scars. Here, his father's been mourning him for years. Oh, Joseph, maybe every day he must have woken up and said, 'Oh, Joseph, Lord, why has this happened? Couldn't you spare him? So young, Lord, so young.'" Believing the lies of Joseph's brothers. The tears he must have wept. But here, he says, "Go back and tell my father of all the glory I have in Egypt, in this kingdom, this powerful, sovereign nation, and that all you've seen of this glory." Now, Joseph was doing this for two reasons. Let me tell you the first one. The first one is go and tell, encourage their old father, no longer be sad, no more tears, because Joseph's on the throne. No more tears. There's no need for any more tears. No more sadness. But rejoice that the son you thought was dead is alive. And the son is gloriously strong and he rules over the mighty kingdom. So no more tears, Dad. And then secondly, these treacherous low-life brothers should fully understand this and also be encouraged. that despite having power over their very lives, he also has the supreme authority to forgive and show mercy. Joseph saw these pitiful, low-life, betraying, lying brothers. Terrible specimens for the human race. He saw them not with anger at this point, not with justice, which is right to do and to punish them, but he saw them through the eye of love. He chose grace. He spoke in mercy, and therefore he forgave them. Does that start ringing a bell about you maybe today and me? So likewise, Christ wanted all his undeserving disciples who were about to walk out in him. And he wanted to witness them and them to feel his glory, that they might be satisfied in him and enjoy the fullness of his blessing forever, no longer lost, no longer sad. In fact, he says in John 15, I've come that you might have joy, joy. At his worst point, when everything is collapsing all around him, and the soldiers are on the way marching towards him in Gethsemane about 1:30 in the morning with torches and swords and shields and clubs. At that point, when disciples should be thinking about him, he was thinking about them. Seeing the anxiety on their faces and said, I've not come for you to give you sadness. I've come to give you joy. You are no longer defeated, but you're joyful because the Son is alive, sitting on the throne of heaven. Whatever the outward circumstances, I know this. All joy starts when a believer looks into the face of Jesus through the eye of faith and simply beholds his awesome glory. Look at his majesty, his beauty. You remember John the Baptist? I've been to the place where they reckon Jesus was baptized. I've never been to a river that has been teeming with life like this spot. It is teeming with life. Parts of the Jordan are just like a small stream. Not particularly very deep. Not particularly very attractive. Oh, but this site where they think Jesus was baptized is totally different from anywhere else on the Jordan. It teems with life today. Can you imagine this? The Baptist preaching there. He was a rough diamond, wasn't he? He looked rough as well. And his message is, repent. And he's baptizing people. There were people there who really felt guilty about their sin and want to be baptized. Start again. Apologize to God. Turn away from the sin. There were some who just were inquisitive of what was going on. Like baptisms always attract the crowd. There were some there who were reporting back to your authority saying, did you know he said this as well? Did you know he said that as well? Going back to Herod. Oh, but it came one day when all of a sudden the Baptist, maybe after he's baptizing people, all of a sudden something amazing happened to him. It was probably the greatest day in this man's 30-year life. And then all of a sudden something erupts in him like has not erupted since he's been in the womb of his mother Elizabeth. 30 years before, the very same baby that jumped when Mary said, I'm pregnant. The very same baby that came into close proximity with the Saviour, even in the womb. All of a sudden, his whole spirit had to explode and erupt again. He couldn't stop it. And as he sees one man walking towards him, taking his coat off, all of a sudden he shouts to all the darkened continents of this world the same message that we say today. It's the greatest message of all messages. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Look at him, in other words. Just, will you look at him? He saw beauty he's not seen before. He's not met him, as far as you know, for 30 years, although he was his cousin. Oh, but what does he see? The same as John, as the Apostle John, full of grace and full of truth. Oh, can you imagine what it was to have God walk towards you? Would you notice every facial expression? I would. Would you notice his gait? I would. Would you notice his hair, his beard, his shape as a man? What if he walked towards you in a river and stood right next to you? And he knew it was Almighty God that was going to die for you very shortly. Your Lamb. The one who came especially for you, so that all those embarrassing sins, all those secret sins, all those skeletons in the cupboard will be removed so far as the east is from the west. Remembered no more. What if all of a sudden you touched him and you held his arm, just the arm of a man? What if you said to him, Lord, I shouldn't be doing this to you? The others watching hadn't got a clue what was going on. But John's heart is pounding in his chest like it's never done before. Hairs on the back of his neck standing up, saying to himself, I am touching the Lamb of God. I am touching my Creator. Oh, what would you do if you felt his breath upon your cheek and he just whispered in your ear, just do it to fulfill all righteousness. Just do it, son. Just do it. Oh, what would you feel like then? And John baptized him, and as you saw the water disperse him from his face. Oh, and then to hear that voice, and then to see the dove come down. What a day that must have been. Would you say he had joy? I would say his heart was bursting with joy. One of the greatest benefits for a Christian to lift his spirits is to meditate upon the glory of Christ. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face. And the things on earth, they do go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Very quickly, a lot quicker hopefully, the Father's pleased with the Son. The second point here, from Matthew 3, 17 and 17, 5, just to save time, I won't read them out to you, but you know them so well. Ask ourselves a question. Was the Father pleased about his Son? Well, we've mentioned a few, but there are some other things like his excellencies. What do I mean by that? Well, we know that this relationship between the Father and the Son is eternal. In John 15, verse 9, just as the Father loved me, Jesus says to these disciples, so will I. It means I will forever love you with the same love that God the Father loves me. I will forever love you. The Father eternally loves his Son in a very unique, intimate fashion that is more profound, more wonderful than any of our human measuring rods, even closer than a mother-child relationship. I think it's absolutely compelling that some of these excellencies I'm about to mention are so diverse that they could only be in somebody who's fully God and fully man. I'll give you an example. Would you say, as a Christian, that your Saviour is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? You'd say that, wouldn't you? Yes, he is. Despite the world looking in chaos, despite corruption in our systems, despite the lack of integrity at the top, despite the world seems to be spiraling out of control, he is still the King, I say. And every Christian will say amen to that. And yet, he is known in the book of Isaiah as a servant of servants. In Christ, we each receive the justice of God. But on the cross, we see immeasurable grace. And that's the message we've got. That grace-kissed justice. And on that day, grace won the day. How about other things that you might see that are incompatible in anybody except a God-man. Infinite glory and honour from the heavenly host in Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain for us. Mixes company with the greatest meekness and humility the world has ever known. Ladies, would you say that a meek man, a humble man, is attractive? The man who shouts or bullies? Gentlemen, don't you find that you can open up, confide, and trust in a humble man rather than a abrupt man? There is something that's pure and honourable about a man with great humility. Even a father, I believe, must have been amazed at his son as he washed the disciples' feet moments before they were about to forsake him and deny him. No doubt, even a father with the heavenly host looked on in awe, intently, as his son stood there before the Sanhedrin council. Each one coming up, giving a slap or a punch in the face, with spit dripping off his chin and nose. And he simply took it without complaint. At the same time, restraining the hosts of heaven, who were shocked by seeing the Creator treated in such a manner. Only in the person of Christ do you have infinite majesty with transcendent meekness. And who but the person of Christ has the deepest reverence towards God, and yet equality with God? Can anyone declare in another the capacity and worthiness just to want to do good, even to his enemies, and to bless them, compared to with the greatest patience under horrific sufferings? And only in Christ do we have absolute sovereignty with perfect resignation. In Colossians chapter 1, 16-17, I don't know if you know these words, but it says this: all things were created through him and for him, says Paul. I'll just say that again. All things, everything that we see and exist, that's ever done, everything was created through him by just speaking. Just said it, it happened. But not just that. They were created for him. We are created, you are created for him. I am. Yet we also read in Matthew 26, when he's in Gethsemane, his greatest hour, when he could have called 10,000 angels. You read these words: O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, big gasp, not as I will, but yours be done. A bit later on: O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink of it. Pause again, realizing exactly what's before him. Your will be done. Ladies and gentlemen, I love him for this. With all my heart, I love him for these things. No wonder the Father was so excited when he saw the person of his perfect Son. Wouldn't you delight in the whole creation when the Father says twice, "This is my beloved Son," to everybody, "in whom I delight, in whom I am well pleased." And then he says on Mount Horeb in Matthew 17, "Hear him." Amazing. So the Father cannot glorify and honour his Son more than this. Every time he gazes on him, he just sees beauty, honour, majesty. He pours everything upon him. Let's finally stop and shock ourselves, shall we? The Father is pleased to bruise his only Son. You know that passage in Isaiah 53? Ladies and gentlemen, do you find it amazing that the Father could do this to that which he loved and absolutely adored for all eternity? That which he delighted in more than anything else. Normally a father would want to bless the son, protect the son and daughter. But his father does the opposite. Look at verses 4 to 6 of Matthew 53 quickly. Just a few seconds on this. We see Christ the sinner's substitute. And we are shocked to read these words. After all we've heard, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 6, he was actually smitten by his own father when he was at his lowest state, bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows. In verse 4, he was actually bruised by the father, not for what he did, but for you and me. Staggering. In other words, as 7 to 10 tells us, he was and is today the only acceptable, greatest sin offering for you and I. And he was led like a sacrificial sheep to the slaughter, verse 7. The father stood by and watched in complete silence his only son dragged through the streets of Jerusalem, whipped nearly to death, and then crucified in front of everybody naked. He was cut off from the land of the living as they laughed and mocked him, and not even given him rest in his agony, in his death throes, in verse 8. And even when it was all over, have you noticed that the Father did not hew out a grave out of the highest mountain on the planet? He did not create a shining mausoleum for the entire world to revere him and cherish his son, saying, this is what he's done for you. No, the Father sat back and no doubt, with a tear in his eye, looked at his undignified son as he was buried in the cold rock tomb that was made to be the resting place of the wicked, not the just, not the righteous. I've been to that place. He evoked emotions in me like I didn't know I had. Pure gratitude and love. So grateful I was that day. And then we read the mystery of all mysteries to me. I've only been a Christian 47 years. I've preached on this passage I don't know how many times. I've heard some great sermons on this as well. But to me, it's one of the greatest mysteries of all Scripture. It pleased the Father to bruise. In Hebrew, it means to smite, to beat to pieces, to absolutely crush his dearly beloved son. This makes the father the cruelest being in the universe as he stood by allowing his son to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or maybe, can I suggest we're witnessing the greatest act of love and mercy that anybody could even start to imagine. That the Father loved you with all your imperfections and your past. He loved you so much that he was willing to bruise, and he delighted in bruising his own son and seeing his own son punished so that you could be in heaven with him forever. I wonder how it makes you feel. I feel humbled. I wonder if the angels are saying, Lord, they're not worth it. They're not worth it. And they'd be right, wouldn't they? Steve Barlow's not worth it. It's just not. They're not worth it, Lord. But he would say, oh, they are. They are. They are the apple of my eye. They are everything to me. I've given everything for them. And they are mine forever. They've always been mine before the foundation of the world. They were mine. And now I've purchased them. They are mine forever. Close with me. You know, the father wasn't impassive or indifferent to his son's condition and suffering. Jesus was never more glorious as he voluntarily emptied himself on the cross like Isaac jumped on the wood. He was never more satisfied. God was never more satisfied with his son than he witnessed him hanging without any dignity on a tree. He was pleased by what his precious Son achieved, and that is full atonement for all who believe him. Does a father delight and take pleasure in his son? Oh yes. Oh yes, he does. Listen to him speak in the prophetic word in Isaiah 42 verse 1. God the Father says this, "Behold, my servant, my son," in other words, "whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul absolutely delights." What is the Father's desire? To glorify, to boast about, and even to punish his own son for me and you. You know, Christians over the years have often said to me, "Sometimes I just don't feel loved." I would say this, don't live in sadness. Live in joy and meditate on the fact that the King is alive. He is on his throne and he loves you more than you could ever think or imagine. You cannot measure this love. And he said that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature can separate you from his love. How blessed we are as Christians. How absolutely blessed we really are.